And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, for behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. For thy life I will give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. Let us pray. Holy Father, give us insight concerning this text. It is relevant to us. Cause us to see that relevance. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. I will give thy life for a prey. What he's saying here is this. I will give you back your life. Your life shall be rescued for you. Now this was spoken to Baruch. Who was Baruch? Baruch was Jeremiah's scribe. If you've ever seen any of the works by artist Gustave Doré, that's D-O-R-E, as a French illustrator of the 1800s, he did woodcuts and sketchings. You'll see two men in one of those. The one writing is Baruch. The one dictating is Jeremiah. Gustave Doré, he's worth checking out. When God told Jeremiah to write out a scroll of accusations and give them to the king of Judah, Jeremiah had his scribe write it out. Jeremiah himself was in prison at the time, but the king of Judah tore up the scroll and burned it. And God told Jeremiah to write the same scroll all over again, which meant once again he had to take dictation, which was then given again to the king of Judah. Meanwhile, the king of Judah ordered Baruch to be seized, but we're told in Jeremiah 36 that God hid him. Most of the chapters of Jeremiah are in chronological order, but this one isn't. Chapter 45 is not. It's very short, and it speaks of a time before Jerusalem was destroyed, before the Jews who were left there fled into Egypt. It speaks of a time when the city was still besieged, when Jeremiah was still in the king's prison, and the king's men were hunting now for his scribe, for Baruch. And the chapter shows us now the secret thoughts and fears of the scribe himself. The Spirit of God sees his thoughts and his words and addresses him specifically as an individual. Thou didst say, woe unto me, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted at my sighings and found no rest. God is repeating back to the secret sentiments and thoughts of Baruch. So our theme is this. God judges the thoughts of all men, and he knows what is in man. Three points. First, he knows our secret thoughts and addresses us about them as individuals. Secondly, we've been saved from a day of wrath to come, and for this alone, we should be grateful. And finally, we're not to seek great things for ourselves in this world. So first point, God knows our secret thoughts and addresses us about them as individuals. It says in John chapter 2 in the New Testament, Jesus knew what was in man, it says, and therefore he did not commit himself to them. It means that of those who believed in him, even his early disciples, he did not entrust himself to them. He knew how changeable they were, how fickle even the best of us are. An example of that, of course, is Baruch. Now, Baruch was just a humble scribe. Yet, a whole chapter is devoted just to him and his struggles and his fears, and how God was mindful of him and helped him. And you know, it's amazing when you think of it, because here's God ruling the whole universe. He knows the conditions of every soul, everywhere. He has a personalized interest in us. And the fact that he desires people's prayers shows that he's never too busy. Some people think, well, this matter I have really is too trivial. God's got more important things to do than to listen to my lamenting about this thing. But notice, he spoke to Baruch as a person, as an individual, regarding his secret thoughts and fears. And the question is, does God do the same thing today? Well, apparently he does. We're told, for example, in Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing. It means don't be filled with care. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. What, in everything? Even trivial things? Even things you've gotten yourself into? Yes, even them. That's what it says. In everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. See, God deals with us individually and directs his word and his spirit's help to our specific needs. Now, this may seem obvious enough to some, but there was a time in this country when deism was more popular than it is today. You know, the view that says God's not concerned, he's not involved in all the mundane specifics of people's lives. Rather, he's given us general principles to follow, and that's how he runs the world. In essence, he wound up the clock and set it in motion, and it was pretty much hands off from then on. And the view was, he's too important, he's too distant to be intimately involved with all people's personal insecurities. But apparently he is. There's a term for what God does with us, what God does with man, what he does in our relationship with him. And the word is condescend. It's actually used in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, you might have heard this word used in an insulting way. You know, when somebody condescends to you, what do? It means they act superior to you. They try to make you feel slighted. That's not the only way the word's used, though. It's used in a good way, too. It's used for what God does to us. Chapter 7, for example, in the Confession of Faith, for example, it deals with the chapter that deals with God's covenant with man. It says, in essence, that because the distance between God and the creature, that's us, we're the created thing, the creature, the distance between God and the creature is so great that, quote, unless by some voluntary condescension on God's part, unquote, we'd never be able to know him in any saving way. But what he did was, he condescended. And one of the you see this with the cross, you see this with the life of Jesus, the humiliation of Jesus, what does that involve? And one of the benefits of this is that not only does he then relate to us covenantally, you know, through our legal representative, who is Christ before the Father. Not only does he relate to us covenantally, but because of that, he also does it on an individual basis. For example, notice Hebrews 4:15, which reads as follows. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And this he did with Baruch, when Baruch was mourning over his situation, really feeling sorry for himself. But God helped him. He helped him as a real individual, a real person. And he does the same thing with us. Second point is that we've been saved from a day of wrath to come. And for this alone, we should be grateful. Now, that's not the only thing he saved us from. But when life gets too burdensome and we're tempted to lament our situation, we have to remember what he saved us from and what he saved us to, and to be thankful. Thankful for that. Christ said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." John chapter 14. So, here in our chapter, Jeremiah 45, here we see Almighty God revealing himself to Baruch, that he knows his secret thoughts and what he's going through, but he also points him to the fact that he has lost sight for the moment of God's mercy to him and has lapsed into actually blaming God for the situation that he's in. This can happen to people, but when it does, what we have to do is we have to shut that down right away before it takes root in us. To blame God for the situation we find ourselves in. He can't be blamed. The Lord said to him, "You said, 'Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighings, and I found no rest.'" Now, you knowing a little of history here, you can see why he might say that. Baruch was witnessing the destruction of his country and his city. The enemy was at the gates. It was not a time of peace. His master Jeremiah was in prison for speaking the truth. He was accused, Jeremiah was, of being a traitor in advocating surrender to the Babylonians. And Baruch, as his scribe, was sharing in that infamy. And on top of all that, he's being hunted by the king's men for writing this scroll that God dictated to him through Jeremiah, that the king was so outraged about that he burned the scroll. So Baruch was not only sorrowful, he was afraid. And he was lamenting his situation that God had allowed. And in that state of mind, the Lord speaks to him. And he gives him a private word. "Behold, what I have built, I will break down, and what I have planted, I will pluck up." That is the whole land. He's the one who gave Baruch's people that land to begin with. And yet it had always belonged to God to do with as he wanted. God is the one who allowed him, Baruch, to be a scribe to begin with, who gave him the honor of serving under this anointed prophet. And the Lord reminds him that the evil that's being done in the land is not unrestrained. It's not out of God's will. In essence, he's telling him that he knows what he's doing. Praise be unto God. God knows what he's doing in the things that seem so outrageous and strange to us and intimidating. And then the Lord expands for Baruch on what he had just said to him. He says, I'm bringing adversity on all flesh. And see, this invasion, again, wasn't just focused on little Judah. God gave the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, most of the known world to conquer because of their rebellion. This was a war of vengeance on these nations for all the evil that they had done. And yet, he was sparing Baruch from all this. He was saving him from this, even though he was surrounded by him. Even though he was in the midst of it, God was saving him. It's like the story of those three Hebrew boys. Maybe you remember this story from the book of Daniel. The three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they were thrown into the fiery furnace, remember? And the flame was all around them, but it didn't burn them because God was there in the midst of them. So what this invasion was, really was a harbinger. It was a dress rehearsal for a final day of judgment that's spoken about in both Old and New Testaments. Christ often spoke about it. So did Paul. This invasion was to be a judgment on all souls, on all nations, and in fact, the entire world. That world system that we're told not to love in the Bible. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, we're reminded of in 1 John 2. A dress rehearsal of yet is what to come. So what God does for Baruch is that he helps him put his personal angst, his complaining and fretfulness into a proper perspective in view of that. And he does the same with us. Baruch was saved from wrath, from the flame, from those who were hunting him to seek his life, and God did not owe him that, but he gave it to him graciously. See, if God does nothing more for us in this life than give us salvation and the constant presence of the Holy Ghost to cheer and guide us through the things we go through, really, it's more than we deserve. And yet he does so much more for us than we deserve. Our final point is this. We're not to seek great things for ourselves in this world. That's what God says to Baruch. Verse 5, and do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I bring adversity on all flesh. But I will give your life to you, in essence, as a prize of war. I will give your life to you in all places wherever you go. What did God mean by that? Well, we don't know much about Baruch by way of his background, but it seems that God is addressing his personal ambition. Baruch was serving under an anointed man. He had an honorable profession. And like any one of us, he normally would have preferred the honor of this world, that this world gives to a person of his gifts and accomplishments. But this was denied him in this world. The Lord tells him he is not to seek the honor or rewards of this world. And he tells him why. Verse 5. I will bring adversity on all flesh, he says. And Baruch was seeing an object lesson of that right before his eyes. Now, it's true. God does give blessings in this life, and he gives a measure of honor. But this world is passing away, meaning this world's system is passing away. It's everything about this world, it's shifting standards of approval, it's temporary honors. And if we make these things our objectives, it's a guaranteed regret. We're going to wish we hadn't done that. And what's the proof of that? 1 John 2:5. Again, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Christ said to the church of Laodicea, the worldly church, the church that had begun well but had made this world its friend, he said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Gold refined in the fire. What could Christ be speaking of when he says this? The same thing Peter was speaking of when he wrote that the trial of our faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What was he speaking of? He was speaking of the same thing that Job was speaking of when he said, he knoweth the way I shall take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job 23. What do you do with precious metal when you want to purify it? You try it. That's the term we still use of that today. You heat it over flame. And what happens is it brings the impurities to the top so that they can be skimmed off, and what's left is the pure metal, the pure gold. Does God do this with people? He did it with Jeremiah. He did it with Baruch. Baruch didn't appreciate it, at least not right then. Maybe later. What do we do with statements in the Bible that speak of suffering for your faith? Not for any wrong that you've done, not for any physical ailment that you have, but because the world sees you as an enemy and persecutes the ones doing good. What do we do with statements like that? We have to deal with them. Well, it's in the Bible, this kind of thing. It's found in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. It says, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. It's in God's plan. So we have to make provision for it when it happens. 1 John 3 says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." Baruch didn't see it as a blessing when it happened, but he should have. He wanted advancement from the world. He wanted friendship with the world, but he didn't get it. And if he did, it would have been the worst thing. It would have been the worst thing for him. And it's a lesson for us too. So in conclusion, we've seen, yes, God judges the thoughts of all men. He knows what is in man. And first, he knows our secret thoughts. He addresses us about them as individuals. And second, we've been saved from a day of wrath. And for this alone, we should be grateful. And finally, we're not to seek great things for ourselves in this world, because our main reward is in the world to come. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the hope that is set before us. This hope we have is an anchor to our souls, an anchor that is sure and steadfast. Grant that we would be thankful, Lord God, and see this hope ever held before us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.